Jacob led us in prayer to the effect that we ought to heed what we hear and use it in our daily walk. What reason in our seven letters is given for needing to hear what we're studying?
Number one, it's from who it's from.
Who is it from?
It is the first and the last.
Okay, it's from Jesus Christ. And seven times there's an admonition given. What is it? Common exhortation.
He who has an ear,
let him hear what?
The Spirit hears.
What the Spirit says to the churches. That's right. So when we're reading these letters, we're actually reading a message, a letter the Holy Spirit wrote to men. And so, as was pointed out in the first comment, it's from Jesus Christ, the first and the last. And the Spirit is using John's pen to convey his message. And therefore, it's worthy of our careful attention and striving to put in practice in our daily lives. The book of Revelation is a rich source of speculation and all kind of views. When we get through the book of Revelation, are we going to know what everything in it means?
No.
No. If we're not going to know what everything in it means, what safeguard can we have so that we don't fall into the trap of what the world wants to make it mean, or even our own imaginations may lead us to believe? What is a safeguard that we have been looking at in avoiding that? Okay, my question is not a good question. I can see if the answer. Yes, sir?
What was
All right, that's the one I'm looking for. Wally's on my track. Good. Okay, so you always interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. That's a safe rule, isn't it? Whether you're talking about math, whether you're talking about the location of a place. You know, somebody says you're trying to get somebody, give somebody directions, say, to New Caney. They say, where's New Caney? Well, maybe they don't know. They say, well, I think it's up in East Texas. They said it's by Houston. Well, I'm going to move Houston up to East Texas. Can't do that. You know, if you know where Houston is, you say it's by Houston. That's, may not know where New Caney is, but you got something you can count on. Same thing with interpreting the book of Revelation. We always interpret the unclear in the light of the clear. Then some other comments were made, good answers about the fact that it was written to them. That's always to keep in mind. And then the time frame, that it time and again he says that it was about things that were shortly to come to pass. That would affect them. Okay, so we're looking at those things in the course of our study. We're studying chapters 2 and 3. We talked about a fourfold division of the book. What division are we in that fourfold division?
Prologue.
The prologue. And so we had chapters 1 through 3, the prologue. In the longer outline, we made chapter 1 the prologue, and then chapters 2 and 3 the letters to the churches. It's more difficult to remember that multi-division outline, so we just took the four divisions. And then we have the next two sections are like what? What are we familiar with that we could liken the next two sections to? I don't know, I guess that's not a good question. A lot of you like to do what for a pastime?
Watch
movies. The next two sections are like movies, aren't they? They're not movies. They didn't have movies back then. They'd be more like plays. And so if you were living in that society, you went to a play, and the guy who wrote the play wanted to represent something that was from heaven, what might you see up on the stage? If it's supposed to be from heaven or coming from heaven. Okay, you might see something coming from above, right, descending onto the stage, that kind of thing. If he wanted to represent something fearsome, maybe somebody be dressed up in a dragon's costume or something like that. And so you try to picture that as John paints this play, if you want to put it that way. And so you have these two divisions. How do you know it's that kind of setting? What is it that we saw in our introductory studies that gives us the basis for saying that? It's that kind of thing that John's using. We just imagine that, read that in a commentary somewhere. Okay, there are symbolic pictures, but there's a phrase John used over and over again. I saw, I heard. It's a moving picture with sound. I saw, I heard. And it's not just still images, there's action. I saw, I heard, over and over and over again. And so the movie opens with someone who has been slain, but is now alive and being praised by people. That's the victorious Christ, isn't it? And it ends with the victorious Christ. Then the second movie opens with those who follow Christ being assaulted by the dragon. But that's the church, and if that movie ends with the victorious church, then you have the epilogue, 22. The last part of chapter 22. So that's our four divisions of the book. Okay? Good. And we're talking about the purpose of the book. We've talked about that throughout. There's a family of words that we've been noticing throughout these letters to the churches, or this letter to the churches, to the seven churches, the way you want to put that. That really focuses on the theme of the book. Why I say the theme, the purpose the book was written. What over and over and over does he tell these churches? What kind of promise does he give? To who? Overcome. To him who overcomes. You can overcome. The different churches face different things, different problems. But all the churches would read all the letters. So it was a lesson to all of them. And we're going to see how to overcome thread all the way through the book. Okay? Good. So you're going to see war, and with war comes conflict and victory. Wouldn't it be nice if we had a verse that kind of captured that idea? What? 17? 14, isn't it? Is it 11? 14? Okay. Good. All right. We're in chapters 2 and 3. We're looking at the last two churches, the church at Philadelphia. Chapter 3, verse 7. Okay. Philadelphia, that's up in the eastern part of the United States. Asia Minor. Right. Okay. So we have the first in verse 7. We have the first part of verse 7, one of the seven things we've been looking at. You know, we had suggested you mark, notice seven things about all these churches, but you can't notice seven about this one. There's one missing. What is it? No reproof. No reproof. What other church? No reproof. Smyrna, right? Smyrna. So you have seven churches. One has no commendation. Two have no reproof. Okay? Philadelphia. He starts out with the description of himself. And we'll talk more about that here. This key of David. He said, "He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David." You notice in verse 9, what does he focus on as the enemies of the church at Philadelphia? Well, who does he focus on?
Jews.
The Jews. And when we talk about when the book was written, you know, if you've studied Revelation, there's two basic camps. One, that it was written in the 90s, having to do with the persecution of Rome under the reign of Domitian, and the other, that it was written in the 60s, before the destruction of Jerusalem, having particularly to do with the destruction of Jerusalem and the persecution of the Jews. We're not spending much time in our class to wrestle with that question because we're trying to look at the theme and purpose of the book. But note things like this as you study the book. You'll note, we've already observed in a previous letter that the persecution was from the Jews. Here we see the persecution is again from the Jews, not the Romans. What book in the Bible talks about the Christians suffering at the hands of the Jews over and over and over again? For 30 years, the book of Acts. Begins with the ascension of Christ and the preaching of the gospel, about AD 30, goes to about AD 62, somewhere in there. That 30 years, primarily, the persecution is from the Jews. And when the Romans are involved, why are they involved? Because of the Jews. They're the ones that's instigating it. And so, that's just an interesting thing. As you go through the book and you try to figure out, well, what focus is in the book, something to observe. We see that here. Now, you'll note it begins with a graphic description of himself, he who is holy and who is true. And then he uses a term that would mean something to Jews. He talks about the key of David. This is David the king, isn't it? And so, when Jesus was on the earth, the gospel to the Jews, which one is that? Matthew. And over again, he's called in that gospel, particularly, the Son of David. Did the Jews think he was telling the truth? No, they didn't. They did not. They did not believe he was the one to inherit the throne. And if he didn't inherit the throne, he didn't have the key of David. We'll see in a moment that's a term of authority and government. But he introduces this letter, he's the holy, he's the true, and he has the key of David. All right, let's look at this term, the key of David, for just a moment. He says he has the key of David, and you can see, as you might think with the key, the imagery, that he opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. Hold your finger here at Revelation 3 and go to Isaiah 22. We've said these symbolic pictures have Old Testament roots. We introduced that in our early discussions about the book. So it is here. In Isaiah 22, talking about Shebna, verse 15, who it says is in charge of the royal household. Now go down to verse 19. I will depose you from your office, an office of authority in the royal household. And I'll pull you down from your station. And so then he's going to replace him with Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. Now note 21. I will clothe him, that is Eliakim, with your tunic and tie your sash securely about him. I will entrust him with your, this version says, authority. The marginal note says what? If you're using the New American Standard. Rule. This is the idea. This position that he's talking about is a position of rule or authority in government. And he would become a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the house of Judah. Father was used often of one who provided for and protected. He'll become a father to Jerusalem and Judah. And I'll set the key of the house of David on his shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. And when he shuts, no one will open. He will determine access to the blessings of the kingdom, the royalty. He's in that position of power and authority. So that's the roots of our statement over here in the book of Revelation. I have the key of David. I'm in royalty. I sit on the throne. I have the key. And when I open the door for the blessings to be dispensed, nobody can shut it. And when I shut the door, nobody can open it. And it has application both ways here to the church at Philadelphia. Observe. He said, I know your deeds. And then I like the punctuation. It put period right there. Obviously, punctuation not in the manuscripts. The translators wrestle with that. We're going to make a suggestion for a change of punctuation from the way the New American Standard does it here in this verse. He said, behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. My suggestion is, instead of a comma, you put a period. I believe the New International Version does. Some other versions do. I put before you a door, he said, which no one can shut. Who would want to shut it? Who would want to shut it? According to verse 9. The Jews. You don't have access to the throne of David and the blessings of the kingdom. You're Christians. You've embraced this false Messiah. He said, I'm going to put before you a door nobody can shut. Period. Now just start a new sentence. Because you have little power. I don't know if they were a lower class people. I don't know if they were poor. But they did not have much authority in influencing, for example, he talks about the synagogue, verse 9. I don't know if they were not allowed entrance. Maybe they were Gentiles. But the point is, because you have a little power, due to that fact, but you've kept my word. You've kept my word and have not denied my name, behold. So in other words, you don't have much power, I do. And you've kept my word, and you've not denied my name, comma. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say they are Jews and are not. Did they mess up on their lineage papers? Is that what happened?
In
heart. All right, in heart. That's right. Hold your finger here and go to Galatians chapter 6. Look at Galatians chapter 6. Look at verse 16. Who are really Jews? Who's the Israel of God? Christians. Those who walk by this rule. He's talking about the cross of Christ. See that back up in verse 14? Is he talking about that stick Jesus died on? That's about the gospel of the crucified Messiah. And it's people who let that rule their lives. Not circumcision, not their fleshly lineage. That's the Israel of God. And so he said, these people say they're Jews. Therefore, they have the right to the kingdom. Did the people of Jesus' time think that? The Jews think that? Yes, they did. And Jesus, John the Baptist told them, the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Don't think you can say, Abraham, my father. It's not going to do you any good. He warned them about this very thing. In Jesus' discussion with the Jews in John chapter 8, he said, I know you, Abraham's seed. But then he turned right around and he said, if you were Abraham's seed, you are fleshly, but you aren't spiritually. You aren't in heart. You don't have the disposition toward truth Abraham had. And so they say they're Jews, but they're not. But lie. He said, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I've loved you. The Jews think God loves them. He said, I'm going to make them know I love you. You're the ones that I'm going to open the door to, and I don't care how much power these Jews have, the door's shut to them, and they cannot open it. They may be in political power. They may be able to cause you suffering. They can't open the door to the kingdom. I have the key. The same is true today. He has the key. Churches, men, I don't care what kind of garb they put on. I don't care what kind of counsels they hold. They don't open the key. They don't have the key to the throne of David. Don't worry about it. Christ has the key. He opens the door. He shuts the door. And that's the way it still is. So that's what he told these people. Okay, and so the Jews will bow at their feet. That is, they're going to acknowledge their rule, that the Christian's rule. Look in Revelation 5:10, what it says about the Christians. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So while the Jews think they're the ones that share in the kingdom, he said, they're going to bow at your feet. They're going to acknowledge that I love you. Let me ask you a question. We're reading this letter about, written to these churches as if the Jews in the flesh, who thought that was their salvation, was they weren't really the people God approved of. And here's John on the Isle of Patmos. He can write that stuff. But what is the objective evidence, whether you believe what John said or not? Whether you're a Christian or whether you're a Jew, what is the objective evidence of their day? That is, I'm talking about the first century, that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt the Jews were not God's people anymore.
Resurrection of Jesus.
The what?
Resurrection of Jesus.
The resurrection of Jesus. The destruction of the temple. The resurrection of Jesus proved the Jews wrong about Jesus. But when the temple was destroyed, could there be a priesthood?
No.
There couldn't be a priesthood anymore. You had no genealogical records. That's the end of Judaism as the Old Testament nation. So whatever you believe about the letters, that was an indication of God's view about fleshly Israel. And so once again, if Revelation is written in light of that, you can see the appropriateness of the things that he's saying here. Something to think about. Okay, so then he says, I know, and we see that all the way through. Somebody pointed that out a while ago. That's so comforting. It's comforting because in spite of what people said about them, you know, and if people say something about you enough, it may cause you some doubt. Just remember, they don't know. Jesus knows, and he has the key. Get your Bible out and read again. That's the way you can keep your confidence up. He said, I know, and I know your deeds. Okay, so we ask a question on your lesson. For what is Philadelphia commended? What are they commended for in verse 8? Kept my word and have not denied my faith. And in verse 10, he enlarges upon that. What does he say in verse 10? Kept the word of my perseverance. So what does that mean? Well, two or three possibilities. It could be the word or my command to persevere. I think the New King James actually translates it that way. Or it can be the word of persevering because of me. You persevered because of your faith in me. Either way, it's true. The point is, in the face of trial and difficulty, you didn't give in. You didn't quit. You didn't deny the faith. Though it may have been easier, may have opened some doors to you, might have opened the doors to the synagogue, as it were, with whatever that may have given them access to. But you kept my word. Okay, so there's no reproof. I told you I've changed that in the lesson, but I'm sorry your copy has a question. It looks like a trick question. I didn't mean it to be. What warning or exhortation are they given?
Hold fast.
To to hold fast. We've seen that before, haven't we? Hold fast. You start out and you get discouraged. You get tired of fighting. You like to fight. Does war get old? You know, a war starts, maybe everybody's enthusiastic, but the next, it goes on for a year, and then 2 years, and then 3 years. Are you going to hold fast? You're going to be fighting till you draw your last breath. That's just the way it is. Because of the adversary, because of the world in which we live, it's never over. Hold fast. Okay, he makes them a promise in verse 12. He overcomes. I will make him a pillar. Now note the several things about this promise. Remember back in verse 9 that this is in contrast to the Jews and their opposition. That's particularly interesting. He starts out with his description, a very Jewish description of himself. Now you get to the promise, verse 9. First thing, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of my God. What would the Jews consider the ultimate glory? The temple, to be part of the temple. But he said, I'm going to make you Christian, the pillar in the temple of my God. So who is it that's going to have access to the temple? Not the Jews, but the Christians. He said, and he'll not go out from it anymore. So he's going to have access, a permanent relationship, if you're with Christ, to the temple and all of the blessings of the temple, all that that stands for. Not only that, he said, I'll write on him the name of my God. In other words, the name of my God would be the idea, these people belong to me. It's not that something can be written on their forehead like sometimes people want to make that today. These are mine. I want people to know these are mine. I write on them the name of my God. And then he said, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, their citizenship is in Jerusalem. They're the citizens of the New Jerusalem, not the Jews. And then he said, the New Jerusalem has come down of heaven. And then he says, my new name. I don't know if we'll have time, but if we do, we can come back to it. But it's interesting to go to, you can write this down, Isaiah 62, verse 2 through 4. And he talks about a new name God's people is going to be given. So I know what that one is. That's Christians. No, that's not what Isaiah 62 is talking about. Go read it. You'll see. You have a song in your book. Or we used to. I don't know if it's in this book. Remember the song Beulah Land? From those verses. Anyway, he said, I'll write on you a new name. In other words, you're going to be mine, married, my people, relationship with God. Beautiful, beautiful picture. Maybe we'll have time to go back and look at it. Let's look at Laodicea, because I want to finish the letters to these churches in our class today. Any other comments about Philadelphia? Yes, sir. Certainly. Did I say something to indicate they're not?
No, I just want clarification.
Okay, yes, I definitely believe they're in a relationship with Christ. No question about that.
Do you take it in verse 10 there, he's promising them because of their little power that you talked about before, that he's not going to allow this our testing?
I don't know if Linda's got a good question. He says, verse 8, they have a little power, and then he said, verse 10, I'll keep you from the hour of testing. I don't know if those are connected or not. I'm not sure what he would keep them from. Possibly. He said this hour of testing is about to come on the whole world. If this has in view the destruction of Jerusalem, would that affect the churches of Asia Minor? Let me ask you something. If a bomb was dropped on Washington, D.C., how far are we from Washington? 1,000 miles. Would that affect us? Yes, sir. If Jerusalem is destroyed, that's their capital. That's their center. Would it affect these churches? Yes. I'm going to keep you from the hour testing that's about to come on the whole world. Is that what he's talking about? Because they're not Jews. They're not subscribing to everything. They're not depending on the flesh. I don't know if that's it. I really don't know what that is. But some way they're going to have, he promises them, you're going to be kept from the hour testing. Maybe Linda's got a point. Maybe it has to do with their little power. I don't know the answer to that. Yes, David?
The use of my, the pronoun my all through this, I guess this section, you know, my name, my perseverance, and obviously repeated as well numerous times. Anything to take away from, I guess, that construction or anything you know of about, I say it's all through the section.
That's a good observation, and I've noticed that in going through the seven letters, you have this I will, I will, I will, really focusing on Christ, and my name, the name of my God. Obviously, that would mean nothing to the Jews. It would mean everything to the Christians. In 1 Corinthians 1, Paul talked about how the cross of Christ was to Gentiles foolishness. To Jews, a stumbling block. But to those who are saved, it's the power of God. It's wisdom, sanctification, righteousness, and justification. So maybe that's it. Good observation that David makes. Okay, let's look at the church at Laodicea for just a moment. He starts out with a description of himself. What does amen mean? You know, he messed up here, didn't he? Amen is supposed to go at the end. Doesn't amen mean the end?
So be it.
So be it. It's a word of affirmation. It's a word of confirmation. The amen. Or what he says, amen. He's the faithful witness. Faithful meaning you can put your trust in whatever he says. That's the idea. You can depend on it. And when you deal with the church at Laodicea, you say, yes, we can depend on the promises of God. And he does make a promise to them. But there's something else that he testifies to about the church at Laodicea. What is it? Is it good?
No.
Is it trustworthy? Yes. His description is faithful. If he says you're lazy or you're slothful, you make me sick at my stomach, that's faithful. You can depend on it. I don't care what the brethren say. They can all get together and clap one another and clap their hands and hold one another and hug and kiss and talk about how great the church was. And I guess they did that. He said, verse 17, you say I'm rich, I've become wealthy, you don't need anything. You're just wonderful shape. He said, let me tell you the true picture. Now, who do you believe? All of us and our self-evaluation or the evaluation of the amen, the faithful witness, and the beginning of the creation of God. Some of you have had occasion to interact with Jehovah's Witnesses. What did Jehovah's Witnesses believe about Jesus Christ?
Created being.
That he's a created being. He's the first one. He's the beginning of the creation of God. And they'll use this verse. The word beginning can mean first in a series. We talked about in a previous class, and I preached on it last Sunday. First and last is equated with two other phrases in this book. What are they? Alpha Omega. Beginning and the end. First and the last. Where do these have their roots?
Old Testament.
And instead of representing him as a created being, these phrases represent him as Jehovah God, the creator, the ruler. The word beginning can have to do with origin. I'm the originator. That's one possible meaning. in their literature, that was used of Satan as the beginning of death. Not the first one to die, the originator. It can also mean rule and dominion, the beginning. Possibly derived from the idea the firstborn son was given preeminence. He's the firstborn from the dead. And that's another phrase misused by Jehovah's Witnesses and others. Firstborn is preeminence. Let's use that way in Colossians 1. This is not designed to talk about Christ the first created in a series. It's designed to exalt him. And that we these Laodiceans can depend on his testimony because he's the divine God. The one true God, I should say. That's a superfluous statement there. He's divine. He's God. Okay, so the beginning of the creation of God exalts him and his deity. If we have time again, we'll go back and look at some of these statements. If you weren't here last week and you want to study that some more, there's some Old Testament verses that we used in the lesson, and they're on the slides that you can access that show the background of this kind of phrase. Okay, for what is Laodicea commended?
Nothing.
Nothing. We had this I know phrase all the way through, and we got it in verse 15. He also knows about people who are not what they ought to be. I know you. I don't care what you think about one another. I don't know what made them think like they thought. Well, it's like we talked about the church at Sardis. They thought they were alive. I don't know why Laodicea thought about themselves like they did. Maybe they had a big, beautiful building and had a big contribution. I don't know what it was. But he said, I know you. And so what is their reproof in verse 15 and 19? You're either cold or hot. Now, I used to teach that what this is teaching, you should never be cold. One day I was sitting in the office and Chris Emerson called me. He said, Steve, let me make a suggestion to you. What do you think about this? He said that cold or hot, both are good. I would that you were cold or hot. I got to thinking about that. That is what the text says. I don't want hot ice cream, do you?
No.
I don't want cold stew. Food is good cold or hot, but not lukewarm. I don't want lukewarm ice cream that's melting. I don't want old cold stew that's been sitting there forever. And he says, you know what? You make me sick. You're neither. You're worthless. That's the idea. So I'm thankful to a young preacher for helping me out, see? Old guys can learn. And so I think he's right about that. And so, I would that you were cold or hot. And so, what does that pertain to? Verse 19 tells you. You don't have to guess what he's talking about. It's not about doctrine, is it? What's it about, verse 19? Zeal. Repentance is a change of life, isn't it? A change of mind that results in a change of life. So, when he says that they need to repent, he tells them in what way? Be zealous. They're not zealous. They're lethargic. You know, when we think about churches and a letter that Jesus would write to a church in reproof, you might think, well, man, he'd jump on them for false doctrine. If they had a piano in the building, he'd jump on them if they had idolatry. He'd jump on them if they were practicing fornication. That's true. But what about when people are just spiritually lethargic? That's Laodicea. Just take their religion kind of for granted. Not enthusiastic, not zealous. That's Laodicea. So what a lesson for us today as we look at the church at Laodicea and the warning that he gives them. It's interesting in the letter, too, the promise that he makes in verse 21. He overcomes. Overcomes what? Fornication, false doctrine, what?
Complacency.
Lethargy. Boy, you talk about a war. We talked about a war going on. Here's one. He overcomes. Now, what does he say? I'll grant to him to sit down with me on my throne as I overcame and set down my Father on his throne. You mean to tell me this lazy bunch of Christians, he's going to offer a promise of reigning with him? Yes. Grace. Makes no difference who you are or what you've done or what you've failed to do. If you repent, his grace is extended. Isn't that wonderful? It's an offer of grace in his promise that he makes to this church. You know, I have a note here written down in my notes. These we've been reading about these letters to the seven churches, or the letter to the seven churches. What if the Lord wrote a letter to Humble, Texas? What would he put in it? What would he say about you and me? Are we too tolerant? Did we give up the fight? Or do we hold fast in the face of trial? Are we willing to expose false teaching like Ephesus? Are we lethargic? What would he say about the church right here in Humble? I don't know. But it's certainly something for us to think about. Very practical application as we think about these letters to the seven churches.